Please remain standing and turn with me, if you will, in the scriptures to Psalm 53. If you're using one of the church Bibles, you'll find that on page 475. Looking this morning at Psalm 53. A short psalm, we'll read all six verses. Beloved saints, this is God's own word, and therefore it is worthy of our full and undivided attention. Let us give hearing to the reading of it. To the choir master, according to Mahalath, a maskil of David, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have those who work evil no knowledge, who eat up my peoples as they eat bread and do not call upon God? There they are in great terror, where there is no terror. For God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when God restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. So ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray that he'd be pleased this morning to open it to us and minister to us through it. Our gracious God, your word is indeed, as you say, a lamp to our feet. It is our guide through the dark. It is the wisdom and truth that we follow each day. It is sweeter than honey. It is sharper than swords. It is healing. It is justice. And it is ours to obey. Your word is understanding of grace and peace and love. And these are the reasons we draw near to you in it. Speak to us then. Through it we pray. Through Christ our Lord, by the ministry of his Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. A favorite quote of one of my daughters is, knowledge is knowing that a tomato is a fruit. Wisdom is not putting it in a fruit salad. It's a great quote for many reasons. The clearest of which is because it so perfectly illustrates the difference between wisdom and knowledge. Knowledge is the accumulation of facts. Wisdom is the ability to use those facts for what is good and right. Really, wisdom, then, is not an academic category. It is a moral one. At least in the Bible, wisdom is the ability to conduct your life in accord with God's word. You don't need to be a genius, then, to be wise, and you could have an IQ that is off the charts and be a fool. Because wisdom and knowledge are two different things. Psalm 53 addresses fools. And it includes us in that description. The fool is the one who denies God by his words or by his actions. The fool is the one who acts contrary to what is good and right. And that includes every single one of us. And that is bad news. That being a fool is not pretty. In fact, it is quite ugly. But the good news is that Psalm 53 proclaims a glorious hope for fools. And so today we want to look at this psalm and the humbling truth it proclaims as well as look at the wonderful hope that it offers to us. My hope this morning from these six verses is to show you that the bad news is that man's moral condition is universally ugly. But the good news is that God has sent help from heaven in Jesus Christ that he might grant us salvation. That's the good, the bad, and the ugly, or the ugly, the bad, and the good. Whatever order you want to put it in, that's what we'll be looking at this morning. If you ask the typical person today, is mankind basically good or bad? You will most likely hear that mankind is basically good but flawed. That is, given the choice between right and wrong, people will more often choose what is right than what is wrong, what is good over what is bad. And that doesn't mean that people always do the right thing, but they tend to. People want to do the right thing. People tend to do the right thing, but not always. Nevertheless, people believe there's more good than bad. That's the common view of humanity. And so the great examples of wickedness then are seen as the anomalies. Those who seem to take pleasure in evil, the Hitlers, the Stalins. These are the exceptions, people believe, that prove the rule. These monsters are vastly different from the common person. And we have words to describe people who have seemingly no moral compass. They are sociopaths. But we think that they are different from the rest of humanity, which tends to be good, people believe. And with that notion, that basic idea, comes the belief that if there is a heaven, most people will be there because, after all, there's more good than bad. Now, it's a fair question to ask, how do people come to this conclusion? And there's probably a couple of factors. Part of it is simply that innate desire to do what is right. We all have a conscience, at least most of us. We don't like to do what is wrong. We want to be good. We want people to think we are good. And so that desire to do what is right instead of what is wrong makes people believe that they are fundamentally moral. Another factor is the standard we use. If we're going to judge people to be good or bad, there has to be a standard by which they are judged. Those who believe that humanity is basically good start where? With man, with their fellow people. They look at people to see what is typical, what is normal, what is common. And they judge that most people are, guess what? Typical, common, and normal. They believe that it's normal, and if it's normal, it's good and it's acceptable. And so there are a few that are not typical. They are the wicked ones. That's how most of humanity tends to view itself. That's what most non-Christians believe, and quite frankly, it's what a lot of Christians believe as well. But we need to ask, what is God's view? What does the Bible say? Psalm 53 makes some startling claims. Contrary to that common view of humanity, Psalm 53 says, all have fallen away. It says that everyone is corrupt, and that there is none who does good, not even one. It's quite a different view, isn't it? So how can the Bible make such claims that stand so starkly against what most people believe? How can humanity and the Bible see things so differently? What's going on? Well, it begins with remembering that the Bible is God's word. This is his view of humanity. And God does not judge as man judges. He tells us that in 1 Samuel 16. God does not start with humanity and see if it acts like the rest of humanity and call it good. God starts with himself and his law. He is the standard. And so at the very heart of what is good and right is how we respond to God, not to each other. Our chief and ultimate goal is to love God and to bring him glory. Beyond that, God tells us in his scriptures that his standard is absolute perfection because he is absolutely perfect. When this standard, the true standard, is introduced, then the story is quite different. Have we kept his requirements? We have not. We're not even close to keeping his standards. In fact, left to ourselves, not one of us would meet it. Even our so-called good works are more often done to make us look good, not to bring honor and glory to our God and Creator. No one left to himself seeks after God. And the reason is simple. Seeking after God means humbling yourself and submitting to him as God, as absolute Lord, as sovereign, as master. It means acknowledging that he has more authority over your life than you do. And that is the one thing none of us likes to do or wants to do. We all want to be in charge. We all want to be our own God. Like Adam and Eve, we want God to serve us, not the other way around. And that's rebellion against God and his authority on the highest level. That's the baseline for who is good. Have they honored and obeyed God and loved him perfectly? And no one meets that standard, not even one. Now, before we move on, it might be good to address one more commonly held belief. Alexander Pope famously said, to err is human. You've probably heard that many times. Sometimes the whole quote, and to forgive is divine. And to be sure, all humans err. But the problem with this statement is that people think it means it is innately human to err, to make mistakes. People believe that somehow we were created this way, and so some mistakes are an acceptable part of what it means to be human. Now, obviously, that's appealing, isn't it? Because where does it lay the blame for our mistakes? In the Creator's lap, at his feet, rather than our own. God, you made me human. What could be more human than making an error? We love to pass the buck. We don't mind taking responsibility for our successes, but we are more than happy to pass the blame for our failures. But again, God sees things just the opposite. He tells us that he made man good, but man sought out evil. The reason we disobey God is not because of some flaw in creation, but because we rebelled in the Garden of Eden and have not stopped rebelling since. To err is not human. To err is fallen. It's a part of our rebellion against our Creator. That is the ugly truth about mankind, and we don't like to admit it, but it is the reality nonetheless, and it is bad news. And what that means is that we are in desperate need of salvation. Psalm 53 goes on in verses 4 and 5 to confront us with the reality of what it means that none seeks after God. On our own, we have no knowledge of God and seek after what is evil, verse 4. But more than that, it means that God is not our friend. He is our enemy, verse 5. In fact, verse 5 presents a picture of mankind's relationship to God as anything but rosy. He scatters the bones of those who oppose him. He puts those who reject him to shame. And then the news just goes from bad to worse. First, we're not as good as we thought we were. Now we find out that there are consequences for rebellion. God stands opposed to us. Death is coming. Shame, not glory, awaits us. And this is, according to our passage, a universal reality, and that's obvious from Psalm 53, and it's also made clear in Romans 3. There, the Apostle Paul quotes Psalm 53, and he addresses with it God's people. He's not worried about those outside the church. He quotes Psalm 53 to address pride and arrogance within the church. He asks, are we Jews any better off? Not at all. For we have already charged that all both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. What he's saying is that people cannot simply take comfort in the fact that they belong to God's people or were born in the church. That doesn't somehow make them better than everyone else. And then he quotes Psalm 53 and a few other passages to defend that. And what that means is that every single person on his own or her own, left to himself or herself, is on a collision course with God's judgment. There are none who are innocent. There are none who are exempt. Everyone is in need of salvation. Everyone. No one is basically good, let alone good enough to get to heaven. That is the unambiguous, crystal clear message of Scripture. So why don't people believe it? Why is it so contrary to the common view held even by many within the church? I think we all know. We don't like it. It's humbling. It's scary. It doesn't sell books. But it's the truth. And avoiding the truth doesn't make the truth go away. If only. And that means that this psalm should humble us. It's so easy to look around and judge others, to think you are better, that you know more, to think you have done something with yourself. But that can only be the case when you start with an inadequate standard. When you start with God's, you come up silent. And you would not judge others. That doesn't mean we should stop acknowledging what is good and right. Not judging does not mean silencing God and pretending everything's okay and anything goes. It doesn't mean calling evil good. Rather, it means being honest with what God requires and humbly admitting that we have all fallen short. And none of us are better than the other. That we all deserve judgment. But the bad news doesn't stop there. I know you're thinking, stop at some point, please. But the psalm goes on. It forces us to wrestle with more bad news. This is true for everyone, and that means at least two things. First, none of us can save ourselves. We understand our need, but we don't have the answer. We don't have the resources to correct our sin. We can't make everything better and go and make peace for ourselves with God. We need someone else to step in and help, which leads, of course, to the second problem or reality. What is true for you is true for everyone else. We're all in the same predicament. And that means not only that you can't save yourself, but that no one else can save you either. No one else from among man can step up. Because this is a universal reality, that means no other person can help you. Look as long as you want, and you will not find another who can be your savior. We're all in this mess together. Help cannot and will not arise from our midst. It must come from some other place. And that's why our psalm concludes the way it does. Look at the final verse. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. Zion, as we've seen before, simply refers to where God dwells. Help cannot arise from among men. It must come from someplace else. And the psalmist rightly looks to God for help. God, if things are going to get better, if there's going to be any hope, you are going to have to come and make things right again. Our psalm sees this help as a restoration, as a fixing what is broken. mending what has been ruined. And so hope can only be found in one place. God is our only hope. Only He can save us. And so if we are to have any hope, God must actually leave heaven, Zion, and come to our rescue. That is what the psalmist cries out as he deals with the ugly reality and bad news of our sin. And the good news is that God has come to our rescue. In the person of Jesus Christ, God left heaven, came into creation, drew near to sinful humanity so that all who would turn to Him might find salvation. Listen to how Romans 3 continues after quoting our psalm, Psalm 53. The Apostle Paul goes on and writes, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who could believe." For all who believe. The Apostle Paul could just as easily have said it this way. "But now salvation has come from Zion, apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of heaven, God's own righteousness, belongs to all who trust in Jesus Christ by faith." God's own righteousness, his perfection has been revealed and is available to us. It's revealed in Jesus, who came from heaven, from Zion, entered into our world to do what no man could do. And God will give us His own perfect righteousness, counted to us, not if we obey enough, but if we have faith, if we place our trust in Jesus. That is good news. That is wonderful news. And just as the problem is universal, so is the invitation. All who place their trust in Jesus will be saved. All who despair of trusting themselves and trust God instead find salvation. In other words, the common view of humanity is the greatest obstacle to actually being at peace with God. Believing you don't need help is the greatest impediment to getting help. Peace is not something you have to earn. It's not something you need to be worthy of. It's not something you must provide for yourself. It is a free gift there for the taking. The greatest impediment is our pride. We need to let go of our pride and turn to Him. And in so doing, you will find the greatest gift the world has ever known. There's no greater comfort, there's no greater news than this. When you realize that God knows everything about you, when you acknowledge that He knows not only your known sins, but your hidden ones as well, that He knows the things that you say in your heart in anger, the things that you hope no one ever finds out, that He knows your lusts, your selfishness, your doubts, your hypocrisy, He knows that you are no better than anyone else, that you are no more deserving of heaven. When you understand that and admit all these things and know that He still loves you, that He still calls you His, that He invites you to take refuge in Him, that He will not turn you away if you simply look to Him for grace. When you understand all of these things, then you know there is only one appropriate response. God doesn't call you to wallow in self-loathing. He doesn't call you to punish yourself as if you must do penance for all of your offenses. He doesn't call you to cower on the edges, afraid to draw near to Him because you can't be worthy. When God restores His people, when He gives them grace, the very grace they long for, when he gives them salvation that can only come from Zion, he invites them to rejoice and to be glad. And so our psalm teaches us how we are to hear such good news. It ends with a call to joy. If you hear this news and it doesn't make you glad, if it doesn't cause you to rejoice, it's because you still want to trust yourself. Because you think yourself better than you are. Because you don't want to humble yourself and look to Him. Pride will destroy joy every time. Such free grace, such good news should delight your heart. You are loved, forgiven, restored, made whole. God claims you as His own and showers blessing upon you. The grace of God replaces bad news with good. It takes what was ugly and it makes it beautiful. It replaces despair with hope. Rejoice. Be glad. Take comfort. Be at peace. As we come to the Lord's table this morning, we see God's answer to the prayer David prayed in Psalm 53. In the bread and the wine, we have pictures of Jesus' flesh and blood. In other words, they're reminders of the incarnation, that God left Zion and became man, that He came to help us. The incarnation, God taking to Himself humanity, was the answer to the prayer prayed in this psalm in verse 6. Oh, that salvation would come from Zion. The bread and the wine remind us it has. The Lord's Supper holding forth the death of Jesus emphasizes what we have heard in this psalm, that salvation could be found nowhere else. Just before Jesus died, what did He pray? Father, if there's any other way for this to take place, let it be so. And the fact that He still had to die means there was no other way. The only way peace could be restored was through the death of Christ, through Christ coming into this world for us. That salvation could be found in no other way. So the Lord's Supper is a reminder that God has done everything necessary to rescue us. Salvation has come from Zion. And in the institution of the Lord's Supper, we hear that we are to observe it until He returns. And so it serves as a reminder that He will once more leave Zion. He will leave heaven and He will come to earth, but this time it will not be to conquer sin, for that's been done and is complete. This time it will be to gather us perfectly into His blessed presence forever. And so let us, as we come to this meal, do so with joy and gladness and thanksgiving, knowing that salvation has come from Zion, that God has restored His children and made them whole. Most righteous God, we confess that Your word is true, that there's none who does good, not even one. And so we are in need of salvation, and we are unable to provide it for ourselves. We thank You that You have sent help from heaven, that Jesus Christ has come into the world to save sinners, of whom we are the foremost. May we have the humility to rest in Him and not ourselves, to look to Him and no other. And may we learn to rejoice and be glad in the wonderful news that we have salvation by grace. May this lead us to praise You with joy. All of this we ask through our faithful Savior. Amen.